chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The title of this message is from that last line, "To seek and to save the lost." Holy Spirit, I pray, God, that we would get a revelation in each of our own hearts of what we're to be about in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, if that was his mission, what should our primary mission be if we are following Jesus? People, if you read the New Testament, people were always on the mind of Jesus. Rich people, poor people, nice people, mean people, skinny people, fat people, Jewish people, Gentiles, Democrats, Republicans, sinners, saints. Even on the cross, in his time of his greatest agony, people were on his mind. He said, "John, you take care of my mother. Father, have mercy on them. They know not what they do." His mind was on people instead of on himself. So in our story, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the very last time. But on his way, he had to stop and see a wee little man. And read verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now, Jericho was a major customs site. All the goods that came to Jerusalem from the east flowed through Jericho, and of course, they were taxed by the Roman government. And Zacchaeus, was not just a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector, which means he ran the whole show in that whole area. He said how much was paid and how much wasn't, and he also made a fortune by ripping off his fellow citizens. And Rome actually did not care what he charged, as long as they got the amount that they had charged him to send to them. He could charge anything above that he wanted to, and it was hunky-dory with them. So the Jews considered him a collaborator. They considered him a traitor. They considered him the scum of the earth, really. And no decent Jew would have anything to do with him. So he was what you call a pariah. He was a social and religious outcast. The whole city voted him to be the one most likely to go to hell. I mean, they hated this guy. He was not someone that anybody wanted anything to do with. And he was rich. Jesus had just one chapter before told his disciples, after he had an encounter with a rich young ruler who rejected salvation, and he said this in Luke 18:24 to his disciples. Jesus saw that he became very... And when Jesus saw that, meaning the rich young ruler walking away and rejecting salvation, he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So he had just told the disciples that, but then he specifically and precisely sought out this man because he was lost. Didn't matter to Jesus that he was rich, but he was lost. So what I want to share in this message is, what can we learn about our search for the lost from this story? And I've only got 6 points. Trust me, that's better than 3 points with 6 subpoints each. Right? So, number one, we mustn't obstruct the view of Jesus. Verse 3, it said, "And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." He could not. The crowd has always been an impediment to seeing the real Jesus. The crowd in this world has an opinion about everything, right? They have an opinion from abortion to Zen Buddhism, from salvation to socialism. You can get on the internet and find every whacked out philosophy, that things you thought of and things that would never cross your mind. There's everything out there. And I believe Satan does that so he can muddy the waters so people can't see Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus talking, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the crowd basically is on a big, broad way going to hell, according to the scriptures. But I've discovered that no crowd can obstruct the view of Jesus like the religious crowd. It's true. They think they're the elect when they're really the frozen chosen. You've probably heard this story about Mahatma Gandhi. When he attended a university in London, as a young man, he became almost convinced that the Christian religion was the one true supernatural religion in the world. And upon graduation, still seeking evidence that would make him a committed Christian, Gandhi accepted employment in East Africa and for 7 months lived in a home, the home of a family who were members of an evangelical Christian church. As soon as he discovered that fact, he decided that here would be the place to find the evidence that he sought. But as the months passed and he saw the casualness of their attitude toward the cause of God, heard them complain when they were called upon to make sacrifice for the kingdom of God, and sensed their general religious apathy, Gandhi's interest turned to disappointment. And he said in his heart, "No, it is not the one true supernatural religion I had hoped to find. A good religion, but just one more of the many religions in the world." What a tragedy. He died a Hindu, and on his deathbed saying, "All is dark. I'm trying to see light." What made the difference? It wasn't the facts of Christianity or the scriptures that he had high regard for. It was what he saw in people proclaiming and professing Christ that was the turning point, and could have been a different turning point. It is a great sin to turn people away from seeing Jesus or to misrepresent him. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talking again, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Verse 10, Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In essence, he's saying, woe to you if you get in the way of somebody that is trying to see me, that is trying to come to me. He takes that so serious. Some parents, and I'm not dogging any parents today. Lord knows that I've made a lot of mistakes raising my kids. But some parents will say about their kids, well, I'm not going to make them come to church or teach them about Jesus. I'll just let them make up their minds when they're grown. Meanwhile, the world fills them with lies, and the devil leads them to destruction. Church people can get in the way. I'm always, and I've done this my whole ministry, I am always evaluating and thinking how we can remove barriers so that when people come in here, they can see him clearly, that we're not obstructing him with religious junk. And we can all do it, including myself. Sometimes, when I've invited a new person, I hope and I pray they don't run into any Pharisees or unkind people or hypocrites or people who just act weird, which I'm not saying that any of those people are in this church, but they could be. New convert visited a dead church. He didn't know it was a dead church because he's a new convert. He thought they were all the same. So he went in this dead church and he looked around and he knows nobody was smiling. Everything was real somber and quiet. So the pastor started preaching and he read a scripture and the new convert goes, "Praise the Lord!" And everything was real quiet and the pastor looked down at him. He said, "Sir, we are reverent in this church. Please be quiet." That's reverence. He said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And so the pastor went on preaching and he quoted another scripture and he said, "Hallelujah." The pastor stopped and everybody in the church stared at him. He said, "One more outburst like that and you'll have to leave." So he said, I'll be quiet. And he calmed down and he sat there and the pastor went on. And he couldn't help himself. The pastor said something else and he goes, "Amen." And immediately two ushers were at his side and escorted him out the back door and gave him a little push as they went out and shut the door. And he was walking down the street all dejected with his head hanging down. And a guy walked up beside him and said, "What's wrong?" And he told him what had happened and everything. The guy put his arm around his shoulder and said, "Don't worry about it. I'm Jesus. They won't let me in there either." I've discovered this. Most people aren't rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the version of him that the Christians they know are portraying. Number two. I'll let that just settle for a minute. Number two, Jesus meets people at their point of faith. Verse 4 of our text. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Did you know most people that I've ever led to Christ, and I've had the privilege of leading probably hundreds of people to Christ, most of the people I've ever led to Christ has been outside this sanctuary, not inside this sanctuary. And I've discovered this too. Everybody has faith. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I've discovered everybody has at least enough faith to get saved. The problem is people are placing their faith in things that cannot save them. In religion, being a good person. Some people are putting their faith in their spouse. Some are putting their faith in their job or money. Or the most common idol people are putting their faith in is themselves. So when any one of his creatures that he loves so much and that he died for exercises even a mustard seed of faith toward him, you know what he does? He puts on his mercy shoes. He puts on his robe of righteousness dipped in blood. He rolls up his sleeve to show his strong arm that it's mighty to save. And he immediately comes right to where they are. He doesn't wait for them to get to him. He shows up where they are as soon as that real mustard seed of faith is exercised toward him. It can be in a sycamore tree or a bar or a living room or a jail or a church or a hospital bed or a psych ward. When you cry out to him in childlike faith, he always, always, always comes to you. Whether you recognize him or not, he does always come to you. 1973, I was 16 years old, lying in my bed, a 16-year-old boy with 30 years worth of sin just crushing me. My mind was blown by LSD. I was tormented by demons day and night. But then I cried out to the Lord, childlike faith. And he came to me, and he saved me, and he took all my torment and all my sins and cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. I didn't even know Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. I had never read Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. I'd never heard of Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. I'd never heard that, but I called and he came. I was born again. I was called to preach. I was put in my right mind. I was given eternal life and gifts, all of which had nothing to do with anything I had done. I just called upon him in childlike faith, and he came. And I've never been the same. I've seen people come to Christ in bars, on airplanes, in gyms, in restaurants, on Navy ships, kneeling in gutters, in the shower. I didn't actually see that one. But the number one common thread between all those people is they called upon the Lord in childlike faith, and he came. Amen. And met them right where they were. I had a buddy named Eldon Orr. Eldon was a pot smoker. He was a pot dealer, and he had his own pot field. And Eldon was also empty. And Eldon tried everything. He'd dabbled in all kinds of cults and different religions and everything. So this one day, he was sitting in his pot field, getting stoned and reading the Bible. I actually did that at one time, too. He was getting stoned and reading the Bible. And in just childlike faith, he looked up in the sky and said, God, if you're real, just show me. And the words were no sooner out of his mouth when he heard, and there were state troopers surrounding him with guns pointed at his head. They arrested him, took him to jail, and in jail he got born again and filled with the Holy Spirit while a woman was outside his cell singing, I know my God is real. God came immediately when he cried out in childlike faith. One of my favorite stories is of a man by the name of John Harper. 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotchman rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow on a piece of wreck near me. "Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I am not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, later on brought him back. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after that, he went down under the waves and disappeared. And he said, "And there alone in the night and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." What a way to go. I pray God that I go some way like that. I don't intend to die sick. Amen. But if I do, I hope I die leading my nurses and doctors to the Lord. I don't intend to die in an accident. But if I do, I hope I go out having shared Jesus with whoever's trying to help me. I intend to just drop dead one day. That's a better way, but I pray that I'll drop dead after having led somebody to Jesus. Because I believe that's all of our main missions. Thirdly, people must take a step of faith to receive Christ. Verse 6 of our text. "So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When people take a step of faith to receive Christ, it might not always look the same. They might not always get to an altar. There's a man that the whole town had been praying for, this particularly this one church. He was the town drunk, and he was also the meanest man in town. And so this little church was having a revival, and they'd been had this guy on the top of their prayer list. They'd been praying for him, praying for him, praying for him. And one night, he shows up. He walks through the back door, and he sits down on the back seat. And everybody's like, "Oh, pray harder." And everybody's praying for this guy. And the evangelist preaches, and he gets to the time of the altar call and is inviting people to come forward to give their hearts to Jesus. Well, this guy jumps up out of his seat and runs out the back door. And everybody figured, oh, we just need to keep praying for him. He got so under conviction, he couldn't take it anymore. But that isn't actually what happened. He ran out the back door. He went to his home, and he went into his living room, and he got down on his knees and put his arms around his wife's knees and begged her to forgive him for how he had been treating her, for how he had not been a father to his kids, how he had not been a husband to her, how he had not led them in spiritual things. And he said, "From now on, this family is going to serve the Lord." And they were in church the next Sunday and every other Sunday till he died. That's what I'm talking about today. We sometimes have to help people take a step of faith because often they don't know how or what to pray. Even though they might genuinely want to receive Jesus as their Lord, they don't really know how to do it. Often when I'm sharing Christ with people, I'll say something like, "Well, I can lead you in a prayer. And if you believe what I pray, then you can just pray it after me." I've prayed that way with a lot of people. They don't need me to do that, but it helps them sometimes so they know what to do. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." There's a mistaken idea out there that if we just believe in our mind in God, that we're okay. We're not okay. Until that head belief drops into the heart and is a genuine heart belief, we're still not saved. They're still not saved, according to the scriptures. Just because somebody knows truth in their head doesn't mean that they have salvation in their heart. Of all the people in our story that day, of all of them. Only, as far as we can tell from the story, only Zacchaeus received him. Everybody there saw him. Everybody there knew of him, but only one took him home. Just one. And by the way, Jesus is not just asking us out on a date. He's not asking us for an offering or a little service or a little sacrifice. He wants to come stay at our house. And he doesn't want to just come into the foyer or into the kitchen or into the living room or into the dining room. He wants access into the bedroom, into the bathroom. He even wants to go down in the basement where your ex is buried. He even wants that access to that little closet in the hallway full of all those little sins that nobody knows about that's stinking up the whole house. He even wants to go in there to clean the closet out. Amen. The truth is, he wants the deed to the house.
That's right.
It's his. And you can never go wrong giving him everything. He knows how to manage it so much better than you do. You tried it, didn't you? Okay, that didn't work, did it? He can do it way better than you could ever even imagine. So we know he believed because he obeyed. Belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We're in an information-saturated culture, and we all think, well, I know that. I believe that because I've heard information about it. No. No. Until you actually put your faith in it and it results in action, you haven't actually put faith in it. James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I'm not saying that you get faith by doing a bunch of good works, but if you've got faith, you'll do the works. It'll result in you acting out what you actually believe. He knew that Jesus was not coming to his house because of his goodness. He was coming in spite of his badness. All Zacchaeus had to do was receive him. Now, Zacchaeus could have sat up there and said, you know what? I haven't told Mrs. Zacchaeus anybody is coming over. The house might be dirty. I'm comfortable right here in this tree. I can see everything going on. I can hear everything you're saying. I'm good. He could have done that, but no. He immediately came down and said, "Let's go to my house." He received him. Number four, it's not about us. It's not about our preferences, our desires. It's not about this is the way we've always done it, so I'm going to keep doing it that way. I don't care if anybody is getting saved this way or not anymore. I'm just going to keep doing it. I have one friend who likes to remind me, I like my ruts. We all get in ruts. But beloved, if you are so stuck in your rut that you can't get out of it enough to get somebody else saved, then your rut's just a grave with two ends kicked out. So, verse 7 of our text said, "But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" Everybody complained. Not just the people in Jericho, but his disciples were complaining too. Everybody except Zacchaeus' house. That's the best day of their life. They weren't complaining. Our biggest obstacle, can I get real with you, church? Our biggest obstacle to bringing in young families, 20-somethings, and people who don't look like us, do you know what our biggest obstacle to that is? Us. It's just us. If we complain about music styles or volume or the decor or the way things are done because we want what we want, If we do that, we are throwing up great obstacles. I read an article on Facebook last week. The premise of the article was we should bring hymn books back in the church and get rid of the video projectors. And, you know, at one time, hymn books were cutting edge. A couple of generations ago, you know, people got saved and they carried their Bible and a hymn book with them. You know, they were like Mormons. Mormons carried the Book of Mormon and the Bible, but they would carry the hymn book and their Bible. The two went together. And that was great for that time. Well, I think we ought to sing the hymns Jesus and the disciples sang. The printing press wasn't invented till, what, the 1500s? Jesus and the disciples, I guess their hymn book was a scroll. Everybody turned to scroll number 62, you know. There's a point that doesn't work. I appreciate hymns. I love hymns. I love the little tag of a hymn on our service today. But, you know, it's different now. If you're going to go fish, you got to use bait that works. And by the way, you're already saved. It's not about your preferences. You're not here for you. Hello? You're not here to meet your own needs. You're here so people can come to Jesus. Matthew 9:11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you have any lost friends? If you don't, as your pastor, I ask you to repent. And find some. What if God wanted us to start worshiping with rap music? I must admit, rap music's my least favorite genre. But on the other hand, did you notice Kanye West got saved? Some people, I heard some guy on the radio going, "Oh, I don't know if this is real. It's just a publicity stunt." I hope none of you would think like that or do that. Because he had one of these Sunday services a week or so ago, and over 1,000 people came to Jesus. Mostly people that had not even been in church. I want to tell you what. I would sing polka and dance in a hula skirt if 1,000 people would get saved. And I think I hate polka more than I do anything else. This is not a country club for saints. It's a trauma unit for the hurting. Amen. Our methods are not sacred, but our message is. And we need to grab a crash cart when we're tempted to criticize. We need non-judgy people who love and accept people just like they are and are willing to be involved in discipling them, discipleship groups that help people. We need drug care. We need sex addiction care. We need marriage care. We need materialism care. We need divorce care. We even need fair care for Pharisees. I'm not saying we have any of those here. But it's possible one snuck in. Sometimes, and I'm just being honest with you, sometimes I pray, "Oh Lord, don't let them run into so-and-so. I'm so-and-so's pastor, but sometimes so-and-so is not the so-and-so someone needs for their soul." We need to remember the darkness that we used to be in. We need to remember that people really are going to a place called hell, and it really is forever. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was teaching a soul-winning class one time, and it went longer than he thought it was going to, and it ended up lasting about 6 weeks. At the end time, he said to his students,